Please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. I'm going to be reading a chunk of chapter 23 and a chunk of chapter 24. If you're using the black Bibles that are in the pews, you could find the first passage on page 884. We'll be reading Luke 23, verses 33 through 49. Hear God's word. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by, watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine, and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. And when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds that had assembled for the spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. We'll skip a bit of the passage. It recounts Jesus being buried, his rising and appearing, at least at one point, to his disciples. And we'll go down to chapter 24, verse 36. We'll read verses 36 through 53. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts rise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer on the third day and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven, and they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. Before I start into the sermon, I want to say two things. One, by way of giving you a preview of what's going to be happening soon. This is the second to last sermon on the book of Luke. Next week, I will be preaching on the ascension of Jesus Christ. This week, I'm preaching again on the death and the resurrection of Jesus. After that, we're going to start into the Old Testament book of Exodus, which should be very different and a lot of fun. Second one thing I want to tell you before I begin preaching is that this week I bit off more than I could chew. As I began looking at the things that I'm going to be talking about in this sermon, I realized that this is overwhelming. This is too much to go through. And so you are going to get something that is necessarily partial. My prayer is that we would get at least a little bit of what is going on in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that however difficult it is, it would be pounded a little bit more into our brains. This is what I want to talk about today. That the cross is a mirror showing our shame, our injustice, and our exile from God. And second, that the resurrection is a window showing us glory, showing us justice, and showing us what it means to come home. So let's jump in. The cross of Jesus Christ is a mirror showing us our shame. As we look at the Old Testament, as we look at the very beginning of the book, as we look at the book of Genesis, and we look at Adam and Eve who were created in God's image and dwelt with him in the Garden of Eden, we see them rebelling against him, and we see that one of the instant things that happen, in fact, perhaps the first thing that happens as soon as they turn against God in sin, is that they're ashamed. It's startling what happens. It says in Genesis 2:25 that after they were created and put in the garden and essentially brought together by God, the man and his wife were both naked and not ashamed. This is something so strange that it's basically outside of human experience. There are no societies, try as people might, where nobody wears any clothing and nobody cares at all. But this is what we find as soon as they have eaten of the forbidden fruit. Then the eyes of both were opened and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. I want you to see what happens here. The man and his wife were ashamed before each other. There is estrangement between them, and they feel the need to make themselves clothing, crummy clothing, sewed out of fig leaves. They hide from themselves behind plants. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. Again, they hide in the trees, this time not from each other, but from God. The first thing that takes place when we rebel against God as a human race is we are ashamed before one another and before Him. Shame is this sense of estrangement, that we are strangers to one another, that we are strangers to God, and that we have a need to hide. And we see this working out all the time in human life, don't we? We do this physically. We don't just get something on our bodies. We don't just get something to cover ourselves up so that we're not actually naked, so that we stay warm. We spend tremendous amounts of money clothing our bodies and hiding their imperfections. We spend billions of dollars in the United States on cosmetics, on makeup, and on cosmetic surgery. We spend billions of dollars on clothing. Every society puts tremendous emphasis on what clothes you wear. Why? We are hiding our shame. When someone has very little clothing on, they are either very vulnerable and in a position of tremendous danger, or they are in a position of tremendous cultural power. People mostly have their clothes off when they're alone or in the dark. And normally the only people we meet who are unself-conscious about being naked are very small children, sometimes embarrassingly so. But we don't just do this physically, we do this spiritually in relation to other people and in relation to God. We clothe ourselves in various ways to avoid being vulnerable and open before other people. Think about somebody that you might know who always has a big smile and a loud voice. But as you've gotten to know them, you know that they are incredibly sensitive and perhaps even cripplingly shy, but are trying to cover themselves. Think about somebody who has an ostentatious lifestyle, who has spends a tremendous amount of money on what they wear and where they live and what kind of car they drive. But they're covering up pain and loss and broken families. Think about people who buy and hoard possessions of all kinds to almost physically insulate themselves against hurt and against disaster. Think about self-destructive behavior that covers up people who are profoundly helpless and powerless. Shame is a theme found throughout the Bible, throughout the Old Testament, as well as in the book of Genesis. We find in the Old Testament law, when it speaks of uncovering someone's nakedness, it refers to shaming them. And it has a lot to do with sexual relations as well. We find that sin continually causes shame before God and other people. We find that when people are grieving or are repentant or are in disgrace, they visibly show it by treating their bodies in a different way. They cut their hair off or they cut their beards off. Or they wear nasty clothing that itches. Or they cover their bodies with ashes to show that they are a mess, that they are miserable, they are humble, that they are ashamed in some way. And we find this also in prayers in places like when in Genesis 18, when Abraham prays to God for the city of Sodom. He wants God to not destroy the city of Sodom. He comes in shame and humility. He says, He calls himself, this is Abraham, the great father of Israel, and he says, I who am but dust and ashes. The humility is tied up in the shame. We find throughout the Old Testament, in particular, the most graphic book is the book of Ezekiel. Idolatry is described in terms of nakedness and adultery and prostitution and shame. Shame means that we as human people don't know how to be open and vulnerable with one another. And we don't know how to clothe ourselves and keep ourselves from being ashamed. Jesus Christ did not have a loincloth on when he hung on the cross. Okay? I know all the artists have it. It's fine that they do. Jesus was hung naked and shameful on the cross. That's not an accident. He was mocked and he was disbelieved. Remember the soldiers beating him and saying, "Prophesy! Who is it that struck you?" He was weak and he was tortured. And I want you to notice, by the way, that we live in a society that has a high tolerance for sexual shame, but a very low tolerance, a very weak stomach for violent physical shame. We don't show real violence on TV. He was naked. He was shameful. He was defiled. Corrie ten Boom was a Dutch woman who survived the Second World War. And she and her sister Betsy were taken to a concentration camp part of the way through the war as a sentence for their hiding Jewish people from Nazi searches in their home. At one point, they were stripped naked and sent to walk through the camp. And in a moment of clarity, Corrie realized that she was sharing the shame that Jesus Christ had borne for her on the cross. And she turned to her sister Betsy, who would not survive the war, and said, "He was naked. He was naked." I don't know. Maybe you're feeling like a little uptight right now. Maybe this makes you feel a little gross. I hope so. Because it is hard to take. He did not just bear our sins in the sense that he bore a judicial penalty. He bore our shame. He took our shame. And in his cross, we see our shame. It is held up for us like in a mirror. In the shame of the cross, our shame is displayed as a race and as individuals, as communities and as families, as nations and as cities. And I don't want to make too big a deal out of this, but this struck me as I was looking at these passages. Adam and Eve hid themselves with leaves and trees. There was no hiding for Jesus Christ. And he was displayed. He was literally splayed on a tree. Our best efforts at clothing ourselves, at disguising our shame, are laid bare by the cross. We see, and God sees, that there is nothing to hide us. We are wrecked before one another, and we are wrecked before God. Isaiah 53 describes him as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. So we see the ugliness of what we have done and what we continue to do to each other. We've been caught. Second thing I want to say is that the mirror, or the cross, is a mirror of our injustice. The cross is a mirror of our injustice. One of the great concerns of the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, and of every human culture is justice. Doing what is fair, doing what is right. The quality of being fair or right or upstanding, not just at a superficial, not just at a surface level, but deep down inside. What does it mean to be just or righteous? The Hebrew word for this is tzedekah. It is often found with the term mishpat or judgment. It means that a just or a righteous, a tzedek person carries out judgment, mishpat. In the New Testament, this carries over into the Greek word dikaiosune, which is justice or righteousness. And one of the great problems, one of the great questions in the Bible is, how can we, who are sinful people, become just or righteous people? The cross of Jesus Christ holds up a mirror. And not just on ancient Jews or Romans, but on all mankind, from every race and tribe, from every era. And it shows us that we are unjust people. Jesus was innocent, but he was betrayed. He was falsely arrested by night. He was unjustly tried by religious as well as political authority. He was condemned by the people in the crowds as well as the elites behind closed doors. He was the object of self-righteous anger. And I want you to realize that injustice and self-righteousness are flip sides of the same coin. My thinking that I am good and right, and my thinking that you are not, are part of the same picture. Jesus was the only absolutely innocent victim ever. And the cross shows us that there are no just people. There are no righteous. Our societies are rife with injustice. Even the very fairest people are forced to compromise, forced to ignore those who have gone before them. We are unjust in the way we deal with each other and with God. We are self-righteous, like the first criminal who was crucified beside Jesus, saying, hey, if you're the Christ, get us down from here. Unjust people think themselves very just. Our political systems are unjust. It doesn't matter what form of government. It doesn't matter if you live in a society where a king or a dictator runs everything. It doesn't matter if you live in a society with old traditions or a brand new government. It doesn't matter if you live in a democracy or a totalitarian state. It doesn't matter what party or ideology you buy into. It doesn't matter whether you're from a minority group or from the majority group. It doesn't matter what country you're from. We are all condemned by the cross as unjust. It shows us who we are. Our religions are unjust. Our churches, even within Christianity. Our elites are unjust. Our people are unjust. And please remember, when you're thinking about politics, that the cross indicts us, not just the other guy. We are indicted, disarmed, exposed. If we want to use some philosophical language, we are radically critiqued. We are undone. We are speechless before the cross. We have no claim left before God to be worth good treatment. The third thing that the cross shows us as a mirror is our exile from God. Children, do you know what exile is? Do you know what it means to be exiled? Okay, I'm going to tell you. It means that you are made to leave your home and live somewhere far away. Okay? It doesn't mean you just decided to go there and move there. It means that you are forced to leave your home and live far away. And there are some in this room who know what that's like. We are exiles from God. I want you to think again about Adam and Eve. Just as humanity's rebellion was unrighteous and unjust and it brought shame, it also meant exile from God's presence. Do you realize that we were made to know God and to be near Him and to dwell with Him and to have Him dwell with us? But when we sinned against God, Genesis tells us the Lord God sent Him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which He was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, He placed the cherubim, that's the angel, and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. We all became exiles. And we all are exiles from God and from His presence. We became unholy people, unfit for God's presence. And our exile from God also meant that we became exiles from each other. So that many people wonder if it's even possible for there to be a real, deep, genuine connection between even two human beings, let alone nations that are unified and healed. Practically, the next scene in the book of Genesis is of one brother killing another brother. Most of the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, is arguably about getting back into the presence of God. We have Abraham seeking the promised land. We have Moses leading Israel out of Egypt. We have Joshua leading Israel into the promised land. We have the entire structure of the tabernacle and the temple that are built to show that we are hidden from God and God is hidden from us. To show the holiness of God and the deadliness of His presence to sinful people. We have the whole idea of holy Mount Zion at the center of all creation, but it is special. It is reserved for God's people. We have the concept of the Holy of Holies, this place in the temple that even the high priest may only enter once a year, where the throne of God sits, with the veil that was stitched and put in front of it. Do you remember what was on the veil? Cherubim. Just like in the Garden of Eden, the cherubim were there to show you may not enter unless you are worthy and unless God will allow you, and you're not worthy. On the Day of Atonement each year, the high priest would lay his hands on the head of a goat, symbolically putting the sins of the people on it. And then it would be sent out of the camp. It would be thrown outside of the camp and sent off to die in the wilderness, exiled. The greatest threat of the law, and we see this in Deuteronomy, is that the people would be exiled from the promised land. Isaiah prophesied that the people of God would be exiled in punishment for their sins. at the same time, God would somehow use that exile for the redemption of the people and of the world. And in the 700s and then again in the 500s, Israel and Judah and Jerusalem are defeated and the people are sent into exile. In the 400s, a partial return takes place, but never again in biblical history was Judah free of foreign rule. And by the time you get to the New Testament, the people have a very live sense that they are still exiles because most Jews didn't live in Israel anymore. And they have a very live sense that even those who are in the land are exiles. The cross shows us our exile. Jesus was abandoned by his friends. It shows our estrangement from one another. Jesus was abandoned by God, showing us our exile from God. Father, two of the gospel writers record the same statement. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? And Jesus was dragged and killed outside the city, showing us that our best attempts at life-giving human relationships and communities turn on a dime into places of alienation and death. The cross shows us that we are still east of Eden, that we are outside of the Holy of Holies, and that we are exiles from every blessing of our Creator. But there is good news. Just as the cross shows us our shame, the resurrection is a window on glory. In place of the shame of the cross comes the glory of the resurrection. The body of Jesus Christ is transformed. It is no longer destroyed by torture and death, but it is transformed. The past is not negated or forgotten. And I want you to think about this. As you think about the idea of glory and what that means, it does not mean that the sorrows of the past never happened. It means that they are transformed. The wounds of the crucifixion are still on the hands and the feet and the side of Jesus. His body is the same as the one that was in the tomb, but it is transformed. He appears and disappears, is known or is unrecognized at will. The perishable has put on imperishable. And in this body, he ascends to the Father. In this body, he appears to Paul. Think about this on the Damascus Road. Paul sees Jesus. And he is blinded by his glory. And John sees Jesus in the first chapter of Revelation. And he is terrified by the glory of Jesus Christ. This body will not die. It will be everlastingly glorious. We see in the resurrected Jesus the glory that we were meant to have from the beginning. Not merely the innocence, the childlike innocence of Adam and Eve before they fell, when they didn't even know that they were naked, but the fulfillment and confirmation of the righteousness Adam and Eve were meant to have. Adam and Eve, as if they had obeyed. We see not merely the absence of shame, but something in its place. Glory. Weight. Something tangible. Something beyond even Jesus' words that made the hearts of his companions burn within them when he walked with them on the road. The resurrection of Jesus means that our shame will be removed and his glory put in its place. And all the talk in the Bible about clothing comes in here, doesn't it? Because there's a lot in the Bible about clothing, one way or another. God clothes Adam and Eve with the skins of animals. He takes their stupid fig leaf pants and he gives them skins to wear, showing them covered
by a sacrifice. The priests were given beautiful white and blue robes. The high priest had his jeweled gold breastplate and his white turban on his head with its gold plate that was inscribed Holiness to the Lord. You have the glistening oil of anointing that ran over the head and the beard of priests and kings. You have the vision of Zechariah in chapter 3 when he saw Joshua, the high priest, standing before the altar. Do you remember this? Joshua is wearing filthy clothing and Satan stands beside him to accuse him. Why? Because to appear before God in filthy clothing is a death sentence. To appear before God covered with shame is a death sentence. But instead of destroying the high priest in this vision, the angel of the Lord appears and rebukes Satan and clothes Joshua with white clothing and a clean turban. And he is glorious. And he's accepted. And the shame is taken away. And glory is put in its place. Paul tells us that at the resurrection, when we rise, the perishable will put on imperishable. The bodies that we have, that we at the same time love and can't stand because they put on weight and they go bald and they break down and they get sick and they betray us, they will become what they were meant to be. Our defilement, our shame, the things that we have done to ourselves and one another, the dirty clothes of the world will be replaced and our sackcloth will be turned into joy. Resurrection is a window on justice. The turning point to me in Luke's account seems to be at the very moment of Jesus' death when he cries out, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And if you'll recall from several weeks ago when we talked about this, Jesus is not saying, "Okay, now I'm dying, I'm going to heaven." He's saying, "I commit my justice to you. I put myself into your hands so that you can render a verdict, like in a courtroom." He's crying out for justice at that moment. And a second later, this grizzled old soldier looks at him and says, "Surely this man was innocent." He understands the truth. He understands God's verdict, what justice means. Rome and the Council of the Jews and Pilate and Herod and Jerusalem and the world and you and I have said, "Crucify him. He's guilty." God has said he is just. And when he rose, that justice was vindicated. Think about this. In 1 Timothy 3:16, God pronounces his verdict. Paul writes these words, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He," that's Jesus, "was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." When Jesus rose from the dead, we see the beginning of a just world. We see a world where the unending guilt of mankind is wiped away. We see a world where we are no longer blinded by self-love and prejudice. We see a world where there is no more self-righteousness and there is no more self-loathing. A world where we know who we are before God and we rejoice in His righteousness. We see a world where the last judgment has at last been given, just judgment, where tzedakah has issued forth in mishpat, judgment. And we see the ground of our justification before God, the cross. We see that He died and was raised so that God might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And when we see that our sin and rebellion look like, when we see what they look like in the mirror of the cross, our blood should run cold. But when we see the resurrection, we see reason to repent and not despair, but rejoice.
Last thing I want to say is that the resurrection is a window on coming home. Kids, you remember what exile is now? Exile is where you're taken from your home and you're made to live far away. Well, what would be the opposite of that, do you think? Say again? Have to live close? Living close to home. I like that. Coming home, right? If you're made to live far away, coming home is what you want to do. The resurrection shows us what it means to no longer be exiles, but to come home. Sin makes men strangers to one another and to God. And we see that all the time, don't we? Right? This is a world in which relationships are broken all the time. Sin makes men strangers to one another and strangers to God. And the cross shows us that clearly. For Jesus became a stranger to his friends and to his Father. But at the moment of Jesus' death, it becomes clear that the barrier has been removed. What happens? The veil of the temple is torn in two. That veil that symbolized that God is separate from the people is ripped. Matthew tells us from the top to the bottom. God has made a new and living way into his presence. No longer does the angel with the sword stop people from knowing God. No longer does Israel await a restoration from exile. No longer will they wait for when all the exiles will come home, for now God will redeem people and bring them back from exile wherever they are. Remember the parable of the prodigal son? About the brother who went to a far-off country to spend his father's inheritance, showed himself hateful of his father, but then he came back. And his father not only allowed him to come back, but welcomed him and threw a feast for him. Now younger brothers and older brothers, the ones who have rebelled against God in their lawlessness and ridiculous sins, and the ones that have rebelled against God in their law-keeping and their self-righteousness, may eat at the same feast the Father has prepared. Remember, all of the times, the kingdom of God is shown to be a feast. Jesus says to his disciples, actually he says to Mary Magdalene in John 20, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. In the resurrection, we see a restoration within the Trinity. I want you to think about this. I don't want to go too far with this. But at that moment on the cross, Jesus says, Father, why have you forsaken me? When Jesus is raised, we see that the Son is no longer forsaken by the Father. We see the Spirit raising him from the dead. Paul makes this clear in Romans and 1 Timothy. And he raises him from the dead at the command of the Father. We see that the Son is utterly beloved. We see all those places in the Gospels where God says, this is my beloved Son. Well, now it really means something. And we see beyond doubt that Jesus is God's beloved Son. And in the ascension, we see this being fulfilled. The Son returns to the Father. And I want you to think about this. Jesus returning to the Father means that it is possible for us to return to the Father. He makes the way into God's presence. But he did not only return to the Father, he sent the Spirit. You see, this goes in two directions. That Jesus ascends to the Father, but at the same time, he sends the Spirit. One of the great blessings promised through Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Isaiah was that the Spirit of God would dwell continually with God's people. And another of the promises, often in the same sentence, is that the scattered people of God would be gathered together again to Jerusalem. And we see the Spirit poured out on God's people at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. We see the Spirit serving, as Paul says, as a down payment. Adults, do you know what a down payment is? I'm not going to pick on the kids with this one. A down payment is the first big installment showing that the rest is yet to come. And Paul tells us that the Spirit is a down payment of the world to come and of the resurrection. And the Spirit's presence in the church is a guarantee that much more is coming. And God's people are being gathered from every corner of the earth, not in the way that they expected. We are called from every tribe, nation, and tongue, and we are called home. Not to a far-off planet, not even to a bodiless heavenly life, but to this world, redeemed and restored, transformed and cleansed, like the body of Jesus Christ was. We await our homecoming, the dwelling place of God being with man. We await the redemption of our bodies, and we know that it is coming because it happened first to Jesus Christ. And even now, we are blessed with the presence of the Spirit, the first taste of that day. Jesus said, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." Jesus said, "I am with you always to the end of the age." God said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." Remember the mirror. Don't forget what you are apart from the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But live in the light of the window. We are covered in shame, but we will be covered in glory. We are unjust, but we will be blessed with justice. We are exiles, but we will come home. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that any truth I have spoken would penetrate our hearts. I pray that any error or anything misleading I have spoken would not be heard or accepted. I pray that you would teach us what it means that we are awaiting glory. I pray that you would teach us what it means that we await a world of peace and justice. And I pray that we would eagerly await coming home. In the name of Jesus, amen.